There's a bullet, There's an outline in your bulletin, and you can follow the message there. There are also, as usual, the printed notes that you can track with, and there are more verses and so on in those. And then there are audio messages after the fact online, and all the printed and audio for 19 years are on there, so you can access those on the church website. This morning we're in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Next time, who will separate us from the love of Christ? That song we did this morning would be great for next Sunday, too, on who will separate us. This morning, I want to talk about God's answer for guilt. I saw a cartoon, maybe I've shared this with you before, some years ago, pictured a psychologist talking to a patient there on the couch, and he said, "Mr. Figby, I think I can explain your feelings of guilt. You're guilty." And while we chuckle at the cartoon, I think it hits a nerve because the truth is all of us are guilty of sin before the holy God. We've all violated the two greatest commandments that sum up all of his commandments, namely, we have failed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even worse, of course, we've deliberately shoved him aside and set up idols of various sorts, things that are substitute gods in his place. And because we're all selfish by nature, we have failed to love one another as we in fact love ourselves. We have failed to lift up others over ourselves. And so the bottom line is we all have what we would call true moral guilt before God. We would stand condemned if we were to stand before him in ourselves and our own good works. So how do you deal with guilt? Well, there are a lot of people who suppress it or deny it. A lot of people try to excuse it and say, well, I mean, I'm human, but, you know, I'm no terrorist. I'm no child molester. I'm no this. I'm no that. They always look to people who are worse than them and figure, yeah, I'm better than the average, and so I'll come out okay. As I'll mention in a few moments, we often balance our guilt with blame. Well, yeah, I know I've done my thing, but... And then we blame someone else for why we have sinned. But however we try to get rid of it, there's still that nagging, stubborn reality that we all would stand guilty of sin before God, who happens to know every wrong thought I've ever had, every crummy word that's come forth from my mouth, and every wrong deed I've ever done. Now, I trust all of you here who come regularly know that God's answer for guilt is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sang. Christ bore the punishment that we all deserve. And as God in human flesh, Jesus alone was able to satisfy God's just penalty for sin, his wrath against our sin, so that as we saw in Romans 3:26, God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And because he paid our debt, we saw in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the best news in the whole world. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. May I say, and I'm not stepping on toes, I hope, but I'm giving you good news. Now there is no purgatory for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is free, full, total absolute forgiveness of sins if you'll trust in Christ Jesus. That is the best news I can tell you this morning. But even though Paul made this crystal clear, and we've looked at this from chapter 3 on, okay, this is nothing new. I think Paul knew that the problem of guilt can be a stubborn, nagging problem, even for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if this is so, but the Swiss commentator Godet speculates that maybe when Paul wrote Romans 8, 33 and 34, he was thinking about his past. Persecutor of the church. Maybe he could hear the screams of little children as Paul went into homes and dragged their fathers and mothers off to prison because they were believers. Maybe he could see the bloodied head of Stephen, with blood streaming down his face as before he died, he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I don't know whether Paul was thinking about that, but it surely came back to his memory. You can't do things like Paul did and then just erase the slate and say, "I have no recollection of those things." And so perhaps Paul was nagged by guilt. And he knew that even those who have trusted Christ have to wrestle with that, as sometimes the ugly things from our past come up on the screen of our memory to haunt us. Now, let me say, guilty Christians are not joyous Christians. You can't be wrestling with guilt and be joyous in the Lord. Guilty Christians do not enjoy close fellowship with the Savior. In fact, guilty Christians cannot be bold in witness. It's going to hold you back. Guilty Christians cannot confidently disciple other Christians. And so what guilty Christians usually do is they put up a front and they become hypocrites. Oh, they smile, they talk the talk, but deep down inside they know that there's this stuff that just keeps dragging them down, and they're afraid that their sin is going to be exposed, and so they live as hypocrites. And so as Paul here is summing up and repeating the benefits of the gospel, which he supremely summed up in verses 29 and 30, he asks these two parallel questions in verses 33 and 34. First, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And secondly, who is the one who condemns? Now, in answering those questions, he isn't telling us anything that he hasn't already said. Probably he's not telling you, and I'm not this morning, anything you don't already know if you are a believer and come to this church. But I think Paul wants to hammer home one more time God's answer for guilt, so that we'll know how to win the battle when the enemy attacks the next time. In a nutshell, God's answer to guilt is that he justifies his elect through Christ's mediation on our behalf. Now, first of all, those two questions imply that there are those who charge us with guilt. Paul wouldn't ask those questions if guilt were not something coming at us from somewhere. So let's think about who charges us with guilt. And three things, three sources: the world, the devil, and our own consciences sometimes seek to condemn us with guilt. First, let's think about the world. The world, I think, charges us often of being guilty of maybe different things, but I think three of the most common ones are hypocrisy, intolerance, self-righteousness, along with other sins. All of us have heard the hypocrisy thing. Well, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And you know the answer to that question is yes. And are you not one? And what are you going to do with the person of Christ? Direct critics like that back to Jesus and their sin, because that's what they need, and they're putting up a smokescreen by accusing us of being hypocrites. The fact is this: We're all prone to put up the false front. All of us. We don't want people to see what we're really like. Sometimes we may not deliberately be deceiving, but you know, I get this. People will put me on a pedestal. Oh, Pastor, what a man of prayer you must be. If I don't answer that false impression correctly, I am a hypocrite. I just need to say, you know what? I struggle with prayer just as much as you do, and I wish I could be more faithful. And so every time we convey a wrong impression, we posture, we're being hypocrites. Now, unbelievers also condemn us or accuse us often of being intolerant and self-righteous. We're closed-minded. You Christians are all judgmental. You think you have the truth. You think Jesus is the only way. And of course, often that's true. We do think all those things. But sometimes we think those things in a wrong spirit. We're proud of being true and right and you think we're better than those who are wrong and that kind of thing. And again, I know the charges are often a smokescreen on the part of the unbeliever, but sometimes, frankly, they kind of hit you in the conscience and you go, ow, yeah, that does fit. Not only the world, but also the devil charges us with guilt when we fall short of God's holiness. The name Satan means adversary. The name devil comes in Greek, it's diabolo. Dia means against in that context, and balo means to throw. So you get the picture. Somebody that throws rotten fruit at you and splat and you're filthy and brings a charge against you. In fact, he's called in Revelation 12:10 the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. All the time. See a picture of that in Job 1 and 2. Remember, Satan appears before God and says, hey, what about your servant Job? You know, he's just a goody two-shoes so that you bless him. And he accuses Job of just being in it for all the goodies that he can get. There's another example in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, where Zechariah says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And he goes on to say how Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. In other words, he was guilty as charged. Now, there's debate on this next point, and that is, can Satan instill thoughts into our minds? Some say no, some say yes. I don't understand how he can accuse us if he can't at least up the sense of our guilt somehow. And so I don't know to what extent he can do that, but you know, there are times where I've had these times, I've confessed my sin the best I know how, I've repented of it, I've turned from it, and I still feel guilty. Have you had those times? Now, some people ask, well, how do you know whether it's the Holy Spirit convicting you or Satan accusing you? Well, if you have, to the best of your ability, turned from your sin, you've repented of it, you've confessed it to the Lord, and you're still nagged with guilt, I do not think that's the Holy Spirit. You have responded to his conviction. It's the accuser. And you need to know how to deal with those charges. Third, our consciences often charge us with guilt when we know we've sinned. Somebody called the conscience a false alarm, F-A-U-L-T-S. That is to say, it shows us our faults. And the conscience by itself is not a reliable guide. Excuse me. There are some, the Bible says they have a weak conscience. And these are people who would tend to feel guilty over things the Bible doesn't even say are sin. Maybe some of you are there. I don't know. They're just so afraid of doing something wrong that sometimes they didn't even do wrong and they feel guilty. There are other Christians who, yes, they sin, but they make a bigger deal out of it than the Bible does. They need to confess it and move on, but they just go into a total downward spiral over perhaps a minor sin. On the other hand, on the other side of the spectrum, there are those who are calloused or insensitive, or the Bible says they have a seared conscience, and this is a person who is disobeying God's clear commandments, and they feel no guilt. I've actually met professing Christians who were engaging regularly in sex outside of marriage, and they had no conscience about doing so. They just thought it was wonderful what they were doing. It's hard to believe that, but that's where our conscience can be. Now, the Bible says it's important to maintain a good conscience, and to have a good conscience, you have to inform your conscience by Scripture, so that when the Scripture says it's wrong, your conscience goes, ow. If the Scripture doesn't say it's wrong, you don't need to call it a sin either. But there are times, even with mature believers who have biblically trained consciences, where your conscience says you're guilty. It may be a sin of commission. You know you violated Scripture. It may be a sin of omission. I didn't do what Scripture said I should have done. But we all fall short. And so the world, the devil, and our consciences can all condemn us. So how do we answer those charges? Well, that's the bulk of this text. I believe that after confession, answer the charges of condemnation with God's promise to justify His elect through Christ's mediation on your behalf. Now, I'm going to add a point here that's not in this text. It's in other scriptures, because I've encountered some wrong thinking on this even recently. And the point is this. If you're truly guilty, confess your sin and turn from it. The error that I've encountered is this. Some will argue, based on Romans 8:1, God has forgiven all our sin, God has removed all our guilt, and so we should never feel guilty, even if we've sinned. Just shrug it off, as it were, and move on. You don't need to confess your sin to God who asks for forgiveness. Now, I would argue that such teaching is out of balance for this reason. I agree wholeheartedly, as I'm going to explain in a moment, our eternal standing with God is secure. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is clear. The blood of Christ has cleansed us, and we are right before Him. At the same time, if you love the Savior who gave Himself on the cross for you, and you have sinned, and you know that that grieves the Savior, your heart is going to be grieved, and you want to be right with Him. It's not a matter of your standing eternally with Him. It's a matter of your relationship temporally with Him. You want to confess your sin and ask His forgiveness, not so that you will go to heaven, but so that you can be close to the Lord again. I use the analogy of my human father. If, as a young man, I did something to wrong my dad, I'm still his son. He's not going to disown me. He's not going to say, you're no longer my son, be gone. I'm his son by birth. But my sin strained our fellowship. And until I go to my dad and say, Dad, I lied to you, or I was dishonest or wrong or whatever it was, and confess that and ask Him to forgive me, that there's going to be a distance, a strain in that relationship. And the same with my Heavenly Father. He will never disown me as His blood-bought son. But if I sin, there's a strain there. The relationship demands that I go to Him and say, Father, I was wrong when I snapped at my wife, and I need to ask Your forgiveness, and then I need to go and ask her forgiveness. But I need my conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And I argue that takes place when I repent of my sin, I confess it to the Lord, and I ask His forgiveness. Now, be careful here, because I find even as believers, we are all prone to respond to our own guilt by blaming others. Well, yeah, I was wrong to snap at my wife, but did you hear what she said to me first? See? And so, I'm guilty, yeah, but I exonerate myself by pointing the finger at her. And I'll be honest with you, when I do marriage counseling, that is the main hurdle to get over. I literally have had couples sit in my office and they're hurling grenades at one another, and I say, wait, we're not going to do this. I don't want to hear you blaming him, and I don't want to hear you blaming her. And I'll tell you, within 3 sentences after I say that, they're doing it again. And they don't even see how they're doing it. And if they finally see it and go, ah, yeah, I sinned. I was wrong. Then you've just opened that floodgate where healing can come. But until we do that, and I mean, maybe she was 99%. All right, I was 1%. I sinned. And instead of blaming her, I need to blame me and confess my sin to the Lord. And then there's healing beginning in my marriage. But not until I accept responsibility for my sin. Same thing, by the way, Christian parents. I find that Christian parents, they want to put on a front to their kids. We're good Christians. And good Christians don't sin. And so when I yelled and screamed at you, I wasn't sinning. I was just exercising my parental authority. Look, if you lose your temper with your kids, humble yourself and go to them and say, I am so sorry I yelled at you. That was not becoming. It didn't honor the Savior. And God has convicted me that I was wrong, and I ask you to forgive me. You say, well, man, I'll lose my authority. No, you won't. If you don't do that, your kid smells your hypocrisy 10 miles off. And you know what? They'll grow up and say, I want no part of that hypocritical Christian stuff. Its reality is we're all sinners. We all often sin. And what you're showing your kids when you do that is, I'm a sinner, but by God's grace, Jesus is the Savior, and I'm walking with Jesus, and that means I confess my sins, and I humble myself when I was wrong, and that was really wrong of me to scream at you, and will you forgive me? That's the way we live our Christian life, and you can't teach it to your kids if you don't model it to your kids, and so we have to live that way. Now, another area where we botch up is maybe at work, you sin against an unbeliever, and you think, oh, I don't want him to think that I, as a Christian, sin because that's going to make my Savior look bad. And so we put up the front again. You know what the guy at work thinks? Same thing your kid thinks. Hypocrite. The best thing, if you sin against a fellow employee or neighbor or anybody who's not a believer, family member, just humble yourself and go to him and say, you know, I was so out of line when I did that. And I've just come to ask, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And don't use it as an opportunity to share the 4 spiritual laws right there. Okay? Otherwise, he's going to think, oh, he's just being manipulative. Give me the sales pitch. That's enough of a sales pitch, if you will. Just go as a Christian, say, I was wrong. I don't have time for this story, but I'll tell it again anyway. It's not in the notes. One Sunday morning in California, we had a dog. And this dog was a good dog, a collie, but he barked at one neighbor's truck every day. I don't know why he picked that truck. And every day the neighbor would drive by, this dog would bark. Well, one Sunday morning, the dog was out in the yard, and the neighbor who was up on the hill above us was up there, and the dog was barking, and our oldest daughter went out to take care of the dog and quiet him down, and the neighbor used a lot of profanity toward my 12-year-old daughter. Well, my fatherly protective instincts kicked in, and I went out there, and I just said to that neighbor, you keep your filthy mouth shut, you know, and I just told him off. Said, if you want to talk to me about the dog, come down and talk, but don't ever let me hear you talk to my daughter that way. Boy, I was mad. Well, this is Sunday morning. See, and I got to go preach in a few minutes, right? So And the church was within walking distance, so I'm walking out the door with my tie on and my briefcase, and here comes the neighbor with his daughter's boyfriend who was living with her there, and they're in this truck. Had the dogs barking, of course. And God had convicted me, so I just held up my hand to him to stop. And he gets out, and his fists are clenched. You know, he wants to rumble. And I just held up my hand. I said, you know, neighbor, I said, I just want to apologize. I said, I was so out of line to yell at you. And I am really sorry I spoke to you like that. Will you forgive me? And you could just watch the blood drain out of his face. He just said, oh, it was my fault. It was my fault, you know. And I apologized for my dog and all that. And I never got to share with him again. But at least after that, he wasn't mad at me. And you know, I hope that was a witness. I'm sure he knew what I did as a pastor. So that was a little detour. We'll run long now, but I'm sorry to tell you that story. Now, that was not in our text. That was all a little bit extra because I've heard this error that we don't need to confess our sins. That is not true. But now let me share with you three answers Paul gives to answer our guilt. And it's B, C, and D in your outline, but it's 1, 2, 3. So, okay, I didn't know how to fix that. First of all, point B. Paul says this, answer charges of condemnation with the fact of God's sovereign election. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, when you read something like that in Scripture, put the brakes on and ask yourself a question. Why did Paul say it that way? He could have said, who will bring a charge against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Couldn't he? Why did he say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, here's my stab at it. I think that Paul knew that when you're feeling guilty over your sin, you're prone to doubt your faith in Christ. Oh, maybe I'm not a believer. How could a believer do what I just did? And if salvation is primarily dependent on your faith and your choice of Christ, you see how the enemy can just blast you at a time when you've blown it? The accuser can get you to focus on your feeble faith, and he's got a grounds to accuse you. Ha, some faith you've got. Look what you just did. But you see, God's elect means this. I am not primarily a believer because I was so smart to choose Jesus. I'm a believer because while I was in my stupid sin, God reached down and snatched me out of the pit by His choice. Now, I'm not denying that we choose to believe Christ. Of course we must. But here's what I'm affirming. The only reason you or I chose Christ is He first chose me. Before the foundation of the world, He chose me, and if He hadn't, you know where I'd be? I'd be out there in that world trying to make a buck and step on everybody and get all the pleasure I could and just living for myself. It's all of God. And there are those who deny sovereign election, and they try and stand a verse like verse 33 on its head and say, election means that God foresaw that you would choose Him, and so He put you on the list. Do you see how ridiculous that is? That makes you the author of your salvation. That makes God not sovereign. God didn't make up a plan and execute the plan. You made up your own plan, and God just affirmed it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, as we saw in chapter 3, there are none who seek for God. There are none who understand. They've all turned aside. They've all become useless. It's only by God's grace that you and I sit here this morning. God chose us. And that's essential in battling guilt. Because it means this. Did God choose you knowing all the sin you would commit before you became a Christian? Did God choose you knowing all the sin you have committed so far as a Christian? Did He choose you knowing all the sin you're going to commit this week and next week and however long you may live. Yeah. Did he choose you anyway? Yeah. So you can't go above that. If he chose you knowing full well all of the sin that you would commit, then he's the one that chose you, and there's no higher appeal or court. Now, that leaves the question that maybe you're wondering, okay, then how can I know I'm elect? I mean, maybe my sin shows that I'm not one of the elect. Maybe, but hear me carefully here. If you have a lifestyle of disobedience and disregard for the Word of God, and you're just justifying it and shrugging it off, then you may not be saved. You may still be one of the elect, you just haven't come to faith. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, "By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know Him,' and doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So John is describing there, and he goes on in chapter 3 and further describes the same thing. Somebody who is living a habitually disobedient life and blowing it off does not give evidence that he is one of God's elect, at least so far. Peter, 2 Peter 1, says we should be diligent to make our calling and election sure by pursuing the character qualities he's just mentioned there. So ask yourself some questions, because God's elect cannot be comfortable living in sin. So ask yourself these questions. Has God changed my heart? That's just basic. I used to not give a rip about the Bible. Now I love God's Word. I used to shrug off sin. Now I'm grieved by sin. So another question, has He shown me my sin and my guilt and my desperate need for the Savior, so that I've now abandoned all trust in my own good works to save me? See, unbelievers are trusting in their own goodness. Believers say, no, if it's up to my goodness, I'm doomed. I trust in Jesus because I'm a sinner. Another question, then, has God given me faith to believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, as my only hope for heaven? Because the elect believe in Jesus. Has He given me a love for Him and His Word and a hatred of sin? And am I, even though I got a long, long, long ways to go and I'll never be there perfectly, is the overall pattern of my life one of growth and conformity to the image of Jesus? Are the fruits of the Spirit growing in me? Again, this is not perfection, it's direction. We all have room to grow and will until we're with the Savior, but the things I've just mentioned should be the direction of your life if God has intervened in your life with salvation. And if you're not sure about that, please come talk to one of us this week at church. We would love to help you come to a firm faith in Jesus Christ. That is what we're here for. The second answer, which is point C in this outline, is answer charges of condemnation with God's promise to justify the ungodly by grace alone through faith alone. Now, Paul here does not mention that we're justified by faith, but rather in answer to the charges against God's elect, he emphasizes God's action in verse 33. He says, God is the one who justifies. Now, if you want to know how does God justify, well, go back to chapters 3 and 4. We spent a long time on that. And we saw there that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works. Remember Romans chapter 4, verse 5? But to the one who does not work, here's the key, but believes in Him who justifies, this next word is crucial, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now in verse 33, Paul is using legal language. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And the reason he puts it that way is this. It's like you've been accused of a crime. And maybe you were convicted in a lower court and convicted in the next court. Who's the highest? The Supreme Court. There's no higher. If you appeal it all the way to the Supreme Court and you're guilty, sorry, there's no further appeal. Well, who is the Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts? God. And if God justifies you, you're justified. And on the contrary, if God condemns you, you're condemned. But his point is, no one can go above God. He's the highest of all courts around. Also, as we've seen, there is nothing meritorious in us to deserve being justified. God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify pretty good people who try their best. The fact is, we are truly guilty. But God, in his grace, justifies the guilty who have faith in Jesus. And the cause of our faith, as I've emphasized, is not because I was smarter than my neighbor, or not because I'm just a basically inclined toward God person. The reason I believe in Jesus is God was gracious to me, the sinner. That's it. He gets all the glory in our salvation. And so the point of verse 33 is, justification is rooted in God's election. You see, who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, if God chose you and God justified you, you're home free. Who's going to condemn you against the Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts? But maybe the enemy keeps hounding and he keeps pointing the finger and saying, well, you're a Christian, but you're still condemned. Look what you just thought or said or did. So Paul brings in a decisive answer to guilt in the third thing, which is point D here, and that is answer charges of condemnation with Christ's effectiveness and Christ's sufficiency as your mediator. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, I'll be honest, I wrestled with, should I do a whole message on that? And it would not be hard to do. It's an easy four-point outline. But I'm hoping that for most of you, this is review. And so I'm going to just hit it very quickly here as we conclude. What verse 34 is doing, it's giving the theological reason why God can justify sinners. The answer is, God can rightly justify sinners because Jesus, the mediator, bore the penalty that the sinner deserves, so God can justly then declare us righteous. And Paul mentions four aspects of Christ's mediation. Again, I'm just going to hit them in rapid fire. First, Christ Jesus died. And I'll add for our sins. Paul doesn't add for our sins because he's already covered that. And here he is emphasizing what God did. And he's not focusing on us. He's focusing on Christ. And again, there is no defense. There is no answer to your guilt if you focus on yourself or if you focus on your faith. The enemy will get you because there are flaws in yourself. There are flaws in your faith. It's not perfect. And if you go there, you're in a trap. You have to say, Christ Jesus died. He died. God chose us. God sent his Son. And he died. And he was raised, as we'll see in a moment. And it's God's role in salvation that Paul is emphasizing. Back in that Zechariah passage I quoted earlier, there's the same emphasis on God. Satan is accusing Joshua, who was guilty. And then the Lord says to Satan, this is Zechariah 3:2. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, notice, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? See the emphasis there on God and his election? And Jerusalem is a figure of speech for the people of God. God chose them. Yes, they were in the fire. They were on their way to destruction. God yanked them out of the fire. It's all of God, not of you. And that's Paul's point. in Romans 8:34 that it would be absolutely absurd for Jesus, who came to earth to be the sacrifice for your sins, to turn around and condemn you. That would undo all of his work. Why did he come? He came to save. And so he wouldn't condemn the ones that he died for. And so the only answer when the enemy condemns you is point to the cross. That's what they do in Revelation, where the accuser of the brethren accuses them. It says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. So just point the accuser and say, go take it up with Jesus in his blood. Yeah, I'm guilty. I was the brand in the fire. But Jesus snatched me out. Go take it up with him. Secondly, Paul says Christ Jesus was raised, and I'm adding for our justification. Now, here Paul just says simply he was raised, but we saw back in Romans 4:25, he was raised because of our justification. His death was the basis of our justification. He paid the penalty. But if he had stayed in the grave, you'd still be in your sins. The fact that he was raised was God's stamp of approval on the work of Jesus when he said, "It is finished." And so he was raised up for our justification. And Paul staked everything in the Christian life on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That's pretty clear. Worthless. You're still in your sins. So when you struggle with doubts or you're struggling with guilt, go back to the resurrection. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is solid. The apostles staked their very lives on it, and you can too. Then Paul says Christ Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand of God is a figure of speech to say Jesus is now above all rule and authority and power in the universe. There is no heavenly or earthly power against him. And that means Satan cannot challenge the rule of Christ. And Satan cannot challenge the decision of Christ that, yes, I was a brand in the burning and he picked me out. Satan, you got a problem with that? Go to the throne. Jesus is there at the right hand of God. And then, finally, this is so wonderful. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, is interceding for us. And John Calvin in his commentary says, Paul adds this so that we wouldn't be terrified by the majesty of Christ's absolute authority at the right hand of God. I think that's a good insight. If he's at the right hand of God in all splendor and glory and all the angels are covering their faces and going, holy, 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 do you just feel like cozying up to that? You know, you're on your face going, whoa, I don't know that I want to get too close. But when you learn, he's there praying for you. He's there praying for you. See, his throne is not a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace for us. And so we can draw near to find grace. There are two examples of that in the Bible that I know of. One is in Luke, where Jesus says to Peter, Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And then he adds this, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. The other example is John 17, that high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he just prays for his disciples before he goes to the cross. And then here's the wonderful thing. He prays for you. Did you know that? In John 17, he prays, I don't only pray for them, but those who will believe in me through their witness. That's us. And so Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, lifting us up in all of our weakness and all of our sin. What an encouragement that is when we're even too ashamed to pray. We've just blown it badly as a Christian to say, Jesus is up there saying, Lord, Father, may his faith not fail. Turn him again so he can strengthen his brothers. What a wonderful, wonderful stand that is against guilt. John Bunyan, you should read him. A little hard. He's a Puritan back in the 1600s. 12 years in jail because he refused to quit preaching. He had a little blind daughter. And he said, going to jail was like taking a pliers and ripping flesh off of his skin because he wanted to be with his blind daughter. But he said, I can't sign their demand to stop preaching God's gospel. And it was while he was in prison he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But you ought to read Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's his autobiography, and he's very honest about how he went through several years of wrestling with guilt. And then he gives this very helpful and practical insight. He says, but one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes in my conscience, he means I was feeling guilty, fearing lest yet all was not right. See, his conscience is condemning him before God. Here's what he says. Suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants, he means lacks, my righteousness. For that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better. That's a significant sentence. See, we think, oh, it's because I'm feeling so good that I have standing with God. No, Bunyan says, it wasn't my good frame of heart made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. So Bunyan saw what Paul is saying here. God's answer to guilt doesn't lie with us. God's answer to guilt lies with God and Christ alone. And the fact is, if God has chosen you and God has justified you through the effective mediation of the crucified, risen, exalted, and praying Savior, then you can stand firm in saying with Paul, the sovereign judge of all has said, Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation, because my child there is in Christ Jesus. And if he says you're not condemned, the Supreme Court has declared it, you're not condemned. Let's bow. Dear Father, I pray that you would cause those who do not have the refuge of Christ to flee to him right now, to lay aside all their puny works which would never justify them, and as guilty sinners to come to the cross. And Lord, for your children, we stumble, we sin so often. Help us, Lord, to take refuge in the cross and to love Jesus more for what he did, and to desire more to please him and not to grieve him by our sin. Help us, Lord, in our relationships to be loving and kind and gentle, forgiving, patient, that your glory would be seen in these earthen vessels. And even so, we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I did.